Turn with me tonight in the Holy Scriptures to the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. We'll read the entire chapter, and my text tonight is made up of the first two verses of Romans 6. The Word of God at Romans 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There ends our reading of God's Word tonight. May the Lord add His blessing to our reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention to the first two verses of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible teaches that the way into the kingdom of heaven is a straight and a narrow way. Along that way, there are two ditches, a ditch on either side, both of which must be avoided. To fall into either of the ditches is disastrous. On the one hand, there is the ditch that consists of the denial of the truth, the error on the left. And there is the other ditch, the abuse of the truth, the error on the right. The apostle has been setting forth in the earlier portions of the epistle the central doctrine of the gospel, justification by faith alone. In the previous chapters, the apostle has been dealing with the denial of the truth of justification, the teaching that we are justified before God not only by faith, but by faith and also by our own works. It is the error of the teaching that we are justified partly by faith and partly by our own works of obedience. This is the error of legalism. It is the error of the teaching that we are justified, at least in part, on account of what we are or what we do. Beginning with chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 7, the apostle deals with the abuse of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That abuse is the error of antinomianism. It is the error of the teaching that since we are justified altogether apart from our works, that good works are unimportant, even unnecessary in the life of the Christian. It is the error of teaching, since we are saved by faith apart from works, that good works have no place in the Christian life. It is the error of teaching that since our works do not enter into our justification before God, they have no place at all in our salvation. That is the error that the apostle begins to address in our text for tonight. It is the error that is implied in the question that is central to the text. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? At the same time, the apostle's teaching in Romans 6 and Romans 7 concerns the proper relationship between justification and sanctification. What is the relationship between these two great truths? The two great truths that together make up our salvation, justification and sanctification. Is there a relationship between the two? And if so, what is that relationship? The apostle will show that the grace by which we are justified also sanctifies us. Those who are justified are also infallibly sanctified. Those whose sins are forgiven, really forgiven, are also given by God, a new and a holy life, the life of obedience to the will of God. The very fact that one continues in sin is itself the evidence that his sins are not forgiven, that he is not justified before God. I call your attention to the text tonight, using as my theme the central question of the text, shall we continue in sin? Let's notice, first of all, the searching question. In the second place, the emphatic response. And finally, the only reason or explanation. The question of the text was a question that had undoubtedly been asked of the apostle on numerous occasions. Many times in the course of his public ministry, in his defense of the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone, apart from our works, the response had undoubtedly been, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is not really a question. The question is not a question asked with the desire to receive an answer, an informed answer, a response that will enlighten the questioner. In reality, the question is an objection against the apostles' teaching of justification by faith alone. It's not a question asked out of mere curiosity. It's not a question asked because the questioner is sincerely interested in getting an answer to his question. But the question is raised in order to oppose the apostles' teaching. And the force of the question is to deny the apostles' doctrine of justification by faith alone. The question is raised as an objection and is intended to show the absurdity of the apostles' teaching. The question is made in order to discredit the apostle and to undermine his teaching. The intent of the questioner is this: since you are teaching that we are justified by faith alone, apart from our works, well then, we might as well continue in sin in order that grace, the free grace of God, may abound all the more. That this question is raised in response to the apostles' teaching underscores the fact that when we teach the same gospel truth of justification by faith alone, apart from our works, we may expect this same sort of response. We may expect the same sort of objection to the teaching of free grace. This objection would never be raised except against someone who was teaching that salvation is all of grace and is not at all due to our own good works. This objection would never be raised against the preaching that man is saved on account of his own good works. This objection would never be raised against that preacher who teaches that salvation is due partly to the work of God in Jesus Christ, and partly to our own good works. It's inconceivable that this would be the response to that preacher and to that church who teaches that we are saved at least by the exercise of our own free will. That, at the very least, is our contribution to salvation. But the objection can only be raised, makes any sense at all, only against those who teach justification by faith alone, altogether apart from any of our works. It was the objection not only raised against the apostolic preaching and teaching, it was the objection raised by the Roman Catholic Church against the reformers. You teach that we are saved by grace apart from our works. Well, then our works don't matter. We might as well go on sinning, that grace may the more abound. That was the objection that was raised by the Arminians against our fathers at the time of the Synod of Dort, in order to discredit their affirmation of the Reformation doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The objection is not a proper response to the doctrine of free grace. This is the position that some take. This is the proper logical consequence, they maintain, of the teaching of free grace. That's really the problem you see with you Reformed people. At least part of your problem. You insist that the truth must be logical. Well then, this is the logical conclusion of your teaching, that salvation is due to grace, and to grace alone. Our good works don't matter. We might as well sin then, that grace may all the more abound. Problem is not proper logic. The problem is wicked logic, wicked reasoning. The problem is a distortion, an abuse of the gospel of grace. At the same time, the objection raised against the apostles' teaching is a warning. His response to this objection is a sharp warning to the true church of Jesus Christ. It serves as a warning to us, first of all, that we not satisfy ourselves merely with a head full of knowledge, that we have our doctrine only in order, that we suppose that we know the truth with our minds, are able to defend that truth, to argue against its opponents, and that therefore all is well with us and with our souls. That is not the case. It is not enough that we know these things with the head, are able vigorously to defend them, precisely to articulate them. If you are not turning from sin, if you are not going in a way of holiness and obedience, if instead you are continuing in sin, and then continuing in sin, giving the excuse that grace may all the more abound towards us, I tell you tonight, I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ, whose servant I am, you are not a saved child of God. At the very least, you are not living as a saved child of God. It is presumption. It is wicked presumption to suppose that you are. The text is a warning, therefore. It is a warning to anyone who lives according to this objection. A warning to anyone who lives carelessly, who lives in such a way that one might come to this conclusion after seeing them and examining them. So what you are saying, so how you are living, amounts to this: I will sin that grace may all the more abound in my life. That kind of objection isn't occasioned, is it, by the life you're living right now? It isn't occasioned, is it, young people, by other young people, maybe even other young people outside of the Protestant Reformed churches, perhaps with whom you work or go to college or are your acquaintances? You don't live in such a way, do you, that people say of you, this is what he, this is what she teaches? That the more I sin, the greater the grace of God exhibited in my life. A long time ago, in the 300s already, the great church father Augustine warned against this error when he said, baptism means remission of sin, not permission to sin. Remission of sin, not permission to sin. Augustine was warning in his own day against the very abuse that the apostle is talking about in the text. He was warning against those who made grace license to sin. He was warning against antinomianism. The text is a warning against antinomianism as it manifests itself in our own day. The name of that false teaching, antinomianism, means really against the law. If you are anti-something, you are against it. And the Greek word nomos is the word that means law. Antinomian, therefore, is somebody who is against the law of God. An antinomian was one who discarded the law of God as binding upon New Testament Christians. At the time of the Reformation, there were those who perverted the gospel of grace exactly in this way. Salvation apart from works means that works are unimportant, are certainly not necessary in the life of the Christian. They refused to call the people of God to obedience to the law. They refused to say that obedience to God's law and good works were necessary in the Christian life. They refused to preach the demands of the law of God. They wrongly supposed that the Reformation's rejection of works for justification meant a rejection of works altogether in the Christian life. In fact, it was in order to oppose this teaching, as it was promoted by one of his fellow professors in the University of Wittenberg, that Martin Luther came out of hiding at the Wartburg. You may remember that after his bold stand at the Diet of Worms, on his way home, for his own safekeeping, Luther was kidnapped and kept in a castle, the Wartburg Castle, kept there under wraps for quite a while, many months, during which time, by the way, he translated the Greek New Testament into German and began the translation of the Old Testament. But it was when word came to Luther in the Wartburg that one of his fellow professors, Johannes Agricola, was perverting the doctrine of justification by faith alone so as to teach that good works are unimportant and unnecessary, that Luther came out of hiding, returned again to Wittenberg, took up his place in the church there and in the university there, and preached a number of sermons against antinomianism. Anyone who knows the scripture knows the real threat of this error. Already in the Old Testament, the threat of this error. That comes out in what the prophet says in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Here comes the lying word. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We are delivered to do all these abominations. The apostle opposes this error not only in our chapter, in Romans chapter 6, but in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, the apostle writes, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In Jude 4, Jude, verse 4, Jude warns against those who have entered into the church, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lasciviousness, justified by an appeal to the grace of God. In Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the apostle addresses the angel of one of the seven churches, the third of the seven churches, the church at Pergamos. One of the errors in this congregation, he compares to the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's what Balaam did. He couldn't curse Israel. He tried three times, and the Lord turned his curses into blessings. But later on, he secretly advised King Balak, seduce them, make friends with them, invite them to the feasts to your gods, infiltrate the children of Israel with worldly nets. Let them suppose that they're being the people of God. They're being delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, ready to enter into the promised land, will not at all be effective. They will remain the people of God, despite the fact that they dabble in immorality and in the service of the idol gods. He goes on in that same letter to the church at Pergamos, in verse 15, to warn against the Nicolaitans. Without going into detail, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was antinomianism. That was the great threat against the church at Pergamos. Down through church history, and in the history of our own Protestant Reformed churches, this has ever been a threat. Not merely a theoretical threat, a real threat. Hardly was I in the ministry in Classis West when Classis faced this antinomianism as it came out of one of the churches in the West and condemned it. It is true that few antinomians reject the law of God altogether in the church. They're not that blatant. They're much more subtle than that. That's the way it is with error. Error develops too, just as the truth develops over time. With error, it becomes all the more subtle. It's not, for example, the blatant error of the teaching of free will. It's the much more subtle error of the free offer of the gospel, God's desire to save all who come under the preaching of the gospel. Just as the error of legalism has developed over time and become more and more subtle, so also has the error of antinomianism. That error has morphed over time. Antinomianism in the church today takes the form of teaching that the only real, the only important purpose of preaching the law is in order to expose our sin and misery and to drive us to Christ. Nothing more, nothing beyond that. Or it is the teaching that any emphasis on the importance of obedience, the necessity of good works, inevitably leads to a denial of free grace. Never mind that the purpose of God's election of us is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Never mind that God has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Never mind that Christ has redeemed us in order that He might purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works, Titus 2, verse 14. And never mind that the work of the Holy Spirit is to renew us so that we might be a people careful to maintain good works, Titus 3, verse 8. Any emphasis on good works inevitably leads, so they say, to the denial of justification by faith alone. Or antinomianism shows itself in its insistence that to call men to repentance and to call them to faith in Jesus Christ implies an ability in man himself to repent and to believe the gospel. Or Antinomianism takes the form of objecting to demands in the preaching, the demands of God's law, because in their view, that always implies that we, in ourselves, have the strength to obey those commands. Antinomianism shows itself in a perverted teaching of total depravity. Very recently, in talking with someone who has come out of this error as it existed in a German Reformed congregation many, many years ago, he reminded me that this is where the error began, in that congregation and in that denomination, in a perverted teaching of total depravity. Then, even the regenerated, spirit-indwelt believer can do no good. Despite, I might add, what the apostle says repeatedly in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And many other references throughout Romans 6. They teach total depravity. Period. It's all there is to say about the child of God. Not total depravity, comma. Totally depraved, comma. In my old man, new man, regenerated in Jesus Christ. I put it this way to my students in the seminary. I have an old man, and that old man never is improved upon. That old man remains as totally depraved as ever from the beginning to the end of my life when finally I die and that old man is buried. I have an old man, but I am a child of God. I am a new man in Christ. That's my identity. That's who I am. I have an old man, but I am a new man in Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's Ephesians 2 verse 1, one of the passages most appealed to in support of the doctrine of total depravity. We need to read the whole verse. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You're not dead, not in that sense any longer. You're quickened. You're made alive in Jesus Christ, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Or antinomianism takes the form of supposing that as long as my cause is right, I am permitted in any way I please to promote that cause, despite what the law of God says, despite the warnings of Holy Scripture against slander and backbiting. I may promote my cause in any way that I choose, as long as my cause, in my own eyes at least, is a right cause. Or antinomianism takes the form of an office bearer, asserting his own personal freedom that trumps his obligation to the fifth commandment of God's law to submit to his elders. That's antinomianism, and it's antinomianism with a vengeance. What about you? And what about me? This error is no threat to us, is it? Or is it? I assure you, we are all practical antinomians. We are all able and willing to reject the law of God when that law of God touches me, touches my life, touches my conduct, condemns the sin that threatens me and in which I am walking. Maybe it's abuse of alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's abuse of my spouse or of my children. I'm all about the application of the law of God to everybody else, to the lives of all the other members of the congregation, but not to myself, not to my sins, at least my besetting sin. We are all practical antinomians. To this question, to the objection that is implied in the question, the apostle gives an emphatic response. His response is, God forbid, the first words of verse 2 of the text. The apostle responds to the objection by rejecting it. He flings the objection as far away from him as is possible. His response is a vehement, a passionate, an emphatic response. He rejects it altogether. Not only does he reject it, but he abhors it. God forbid. Not, I don't agree with that. Not even, I repudiate that objection. But an emphatic, God forbid. His response is an appeal to God Himself, to the very nature and being of God. It is true that the apostle appeals to the will of God, to the revealed will of God, but his initial response is his God forbid. His response goes deeper. His response is grounded in the very being of God. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in sin? Shall we go on impenitent in sin? God forbid. That's altogether unthinkable and impossible for the child of God. For that is a fundamental denial of who and what our God is. It's always the issue when it comes to false doctrine. I also try to impress that upon my students in the seminary. False doctrine isn't just a particular denial of the truth. It is. But in one way or another, every false doctrine touches God, touches the very being of God, says something about who God is or is not. At stake is always revealed truth, what's in the Bible, but even deeper than that, at stake is always God Himself, Heresy is always the ungodding of God. The apostle repudiates the objection, and so must we. For grace does not only save us from the guilt of sin, grace does not only save us from the consequences of sin, death and hell, grace saves us from sin. From sin itself, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin in our own lives. The purpose of God in His grace to us, in saving us, is to destroy the power of sin. Therefore, if a person goes on in sin, or takes the attitude that the Christian ought not to be warned against sin because we are, after all, saved by grace, he shows that he or she actually has no part in the grace of God. We must be clear about the apostle's response in the text. The apostle does not deny that the forgiven, the justified, the saved Christian sins. He does not deny that. Believers sin. Believers sin grievously at times. Believers may even fall into the same sin over and again. Believers may go for a considerable length of time in sin, impenitent in their sin, as was the case with David in the Old Testament, Peter in the New Testament. But what the apostle denies is that the saved Christian can continue in sin, minimize his sin, cover up his sin, excuse his sin, justify his sin, and so not take sin seriously. That's what he denies. That's the question of verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? Continue in sin. That is how we must understand the objection, as is plain from what the apostle adds in verse 2, immediately after his emphatic, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Live any longer in sin. That's his concern. Living in sin. That's what he denies. No child of God, saved by the grace of God from sin, can continue in sin, can live in sin. That can never happen. And that is impossible. The grace of God will never allow that to happen. That's the test. That's the test by which you may know that the grace of God has saved you. The question tonight is not, do you sin? That is not the question. That's an important enough question, but that is not the question before us tonight. This is the question. Do you continue in sin? Are you living in sin? Are you going on in sin, all the while excusing your sin? Because after all, you are saved by grace. That is not true of you, is it? That is not true of me, is it? By the grace of God, it is not true. By the grace of God, we echo the apostles' response, God forbid. The apostles' response is emphatic. God forbid. His explanation is clear. The only explanation or reason that he gives for his response is straightforward. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Literally, the apostle is more emphatic. He says, we have died to sin. Not merely we are dead to sin, we have died to sin. That's the whole of the apostle's position here. That's what it comes down to. We have died. We have died to sin. Everything that follows in Romans 6 follows from that, is an elaboration of that important point. That's plain from the fact that in every verse, from verse 1 through verse 8, that idea is repeated. You can read those verses on your own later. In every single verse, 1 through 8, in one form or another, we have died to sin. We have died to sin. And then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, not in every verse, but in a good number of verses, that same idea is brought up again. We have died to sin. How can we continue in sin since we have died to sin? But the statement is even more important than that. For this is the first section of the Epistle to the Romans in which Paul now begins to talk practically. It's no accident that he raises this whole specter of antinomianism in connection with his development of the Christian life, the life that flows out of justification by faith alone. What he teaches in the text is that they who are saved, justified by the grace of God, will live a life of holiness to the praise of the glory of that free grace of God. The whole Christian life is founded on this firm foundation. We have died to sin. What does that mean? Well, one thing that it doesn't mean is that sin has died in us. That's not what he teaches. We have died to sin is not the same as sin is dead in us. It isn't. It isn't. And that is emphatically not the apostle's teaching. He will make that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 7 too when he speaks of his struggle against besetting sin and against his sinful nature. Sin has not died in me, though I am dead to sin. That's his teaching. That means two things, especially. It means, in the first place, that legally, we are delivered from sin. Sin has no right to rule over us, to enslave us, to dominate us. That's what death is. That's what is involved in death. When someone dies, the law no longer has a claim over them. No speeding tickets. No taxes. No command to quarantine against COVID. They're dead. And the fact that they are dead means that sin may no longer legally has no power over us anymore. That's also true of us spiritually. But that we are dead to sin means not only that legally sin has no right to rule over us anymore, but it also means that the power of sin in us has been broken. That too is true of a dead person. He has no power, no ability to do anything. You can command him all that you want. He's dead. And because he's dead, and because of what deadness is, they have no power any longer. Sin is like that. We are dead to sin. Sin is not dead. I am dead to sin. To be alive unto sin means that I live in sin. To be alive unto sin means that I obey sin. I enjoy sin. I seek sin. I love sin. I revel in sin. I serve sin. No, God forbid, I have died to sin. But formerly I loved, I now hate. But formerly I sought, I flee from. But formerly I desired, I abhor. But formerly I reveled in, I am now repulsed by. How is this true? When did this happen? That I died to sin. It happened over 2,000 years ago. It happened at a place called Calvary, on a cross, where my Savior died on account of my sins. He satisfied the righteousness of God. All the claims of God's justice over me, on account of my sins, the proof positive that that's what happened on his cross on Good Friday, he was raised on Easter Sunday morning. And in his resurrection, God sealed what he had accomplished on his cross. He never would have raised him from the dead if there was one sin of one child of God left unpaid for. If that were the case, Jesus would still be in that sepulcher outside the city of Jerusalem. But because he satisfied for all your sin and all my sin, and therefore delivered us from the power of sin, sin no longer having any right whatsoever to rule over us, we are dead to sin. This is true of you, is it not, beloved people of God? Were I to say to you tonight, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound, what would your answer be? God forbid. How shall we, who have died to sin, live any longer? therein. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, apply thy word unto our hearts as we've heard it tonight. May thy word build us up. May thy word instruct. May it warn. May it comfort. Give unto us the blessed assurance that in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have died to sin, that sin no longer has the right to rule over us. But we now serve thee in holiness and gratitude. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's close our worship service this evening singing together Psalter number 91. I'd like us to sing the second tune of this Psalter number. God guards the good with watchful eye, his ear attentive to their cry. Against the wicked sets his face, from earth their memory to erase. Let's sing the odd-numbered stanzas 1, 3, and 5 of 91.
God guards the good with watchful eye, his ear attentive to their cry. Against the wicked sets his face, from earth their memory to erase. Affliction on the good must fall, bring them safe through all. Stroke he will defend, and sure and full deliverance send. Shun will provide for all who in his grace confide. From condemnation they are clear, who trust in him with holy fear. The Lord ye hosts above in yonder heavenly height. Ye saints below who in his praise delight. His creatures let his name be honored and adored. All that breathe in praise unite to glorify the Lord.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you forever. Amen.